If you mark number 269, I invite you please to take a Bible out and be open to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, please, in chapter 22 of that Gospel. Matthew chapter 22. And again, the section that covers verses 23 through 33. The section that covers verses 23 down to verse 33, please. We're continuing in a series this evening that we've done for the past couple of weeks. This is our third lesson on this subject. And from the passage that we find in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 29, when Jesus says to a religious sect of his day, the Jewish Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, as we find out in the book of Acts, they do not believe in that there is a spirit or in angels either. And they're trying to test Jesus in this passage with a problem that they pose to him, which they think is a problem, but they don't understand, and they're mistaken, in fact. Another word we could use instead of mistaken, as you might have in your marginal reference, is deceived. You are mistaken, or you are deceived, Jesus says to these Sadducees, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And then skipping down to your Bibles with me, and we'll leave that up for just a little while, skipping down to your Bibles with me to verse 31, he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? And then he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Have you not read? That was the problem. How dangerous it is when anybody does not know the Scriptures, when the people of God do not know the Scriptures. We are going to be mistaken every time. We're going to be wrong. We're going to have wrong beliefs, wrong practices, wrong teachings when we don't know the Scriptures, when we haven't been reading as we should. How important it is that we even do a simple daily Bible reading, as we've been doing here the past few years, and even an abbreviated version, which is great, and as Norris commented, hopefully will encourage more of us to participate in this. We're just focusing this year on the New Testament, a shorter amount of reading. And let's not do a casual reading as we read through the New Testament. Let us study those passages. Let us meditate upon that, knowing the Scriptures. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5, you might recall, is rebuking the Christians there, beginning in verse 12, because they ought to be teachers by now, but they're going to have to go back to the milk of the Word. They had not been progressing in their spiritual maturity as they had ought to. And so he says, you're going to have to go back to the basics. But in verse 14, a very important point is made there. In verse 14 of Hebrews 5, he talks about those who are mature, that is, those who have by reason of use or practice, he says, have their senses exercised to discern between what is good and what is evil. And so here's the danger. If we don't know the Scriptures, our senses will not be exercised to discern what is good and what is evil. Have you not read? Well, in review of last week, some things we considered when it came to God's chosen people, the Jews, some things that they were mistaken upon. Some believed because they had not read, because they did not know the Scriptures and thus were mistaken. They believed and thought that Christ's kingdom would be earthly. When they thought of the Messiah and the promised one, well, when he comes, he's going to deliver us from Roman oppression and rule. And it's going to be like the days of old, like David and Solomon. We're going to be a power again. And the Messiah will set up his kingdom upon this earth. And in fact, we see how many people believe that. Even right before Jesus' ascension, the apostles' question is, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking of the kingdom in an earthly sense. And of course, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not from here. He clearly says that to Pilate in John 18:36. The prophecies, Daniel's prophecy, it was going to be a kingdom that was different from the kingdoms of men. It was going to be a kingdom that shall endure and never be destroyed. And Jesus speaks of that kingdom of the church in Matthew 16:18 when he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Some also believe that the Christ was not to suffer. When they thought of the Messiah, they didn't think of a suffering Messiah, but certainly they ignored all of what the prophets had said. And as Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, there at Thessalonica, he pointed out to them and demonstrated from the Scriptures, from Moses and the prophets, that Jesus would suffer. And so we find Daniel 9 and 26 and Isaiah 53. You can't get around that messianic prophecy that it would be a suffering Messiah. But they were deceived because they did not know the Scriptures. They had not read. Some also believe that Christ would be well received, and yet the prophecy says he would be rejected. In Psalm 118 and Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he's going to be despised of men. He's going to be rejected. In John 1:11, he'll come to his own, and yet his own will not receive him. And so we see that in his hometown of Nazareth. In Nazareth, they rejected him. His own disciples in John 6 rejected him. His own brothers in John chapter 7 rejected him and did not believe in him, at least at that point in time. Other places in John's gospel, the Jews tried to stone him and get rid of him. And so the Christ was not going to be well received. We see that in the whole book of, in the entire book of Acts. Who was the main opponent and persecution for the early Christians? It was the Jews, Jesus' people. He was not well received. And also it was believed by some that the Gentiles were unworthy of salvation. Again, if they had read all the prophecies that spoke that the Gentiles would one day be received in the fellowship, be recognized as God's people just like the Jews. And so, again, they were mistaken, having not read. Thinking about Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, we continue in our study this evening together. Some further things that some believed because they were mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. Mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. Some believed that it was wrong to do anything on the Sabbath. Now go back with me in your Old Testament, please, to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20. Let's first understand what God had to say about the Sabbath. And then we're going to come over to the New Testament because one of Jesus' main criticisms during his personal ministry upon this earth was that he broke the Sabbath, that he violated the Sabbath. Over and over we find that in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Well, what did God say to the Jews under the old law about the Sabbath day? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, we find the Sabbath spoken of as one of the Ten Commandments. In verse 8 beginning, God, through his servant Moses, says to the children of Israel, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Well, how were they to keep it holy? What did that mean? Well, he speaks of the 6 days in the week you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. That's how you keep it holy. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and then all that is in them, and rested in the seventh day. And so this goes back to Genesis and those first few chapters there. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If you'll turn with me a little bit later in the book of Exodus now to chapter 31. Chapter 31, and notice further what is said about the Sabbath and how it is to be observed and how serious this was. How serious that the children of Israel would submit to what God said concerning the Sabbath day. In verse 12 beginning of Exodus chapter 31, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign," excuse me, "between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it," notice now, how serious it says, "everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people," or from among his people. "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 31. "Now, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." In fact, we have an Old Testament incident. You recall this, I believe. When we have a man that decided to pick up sticks, gather up sticks on the Sabbath day. And they consulted God. What was to be done about this? Seemed to be the first occurrence of this. They didn't know how to deal with it. So they went to the right source. They went to God, and he revealed his mind on the matter. And it was, that person is to be stoned. He is to be put to death. You think, that's pretty harmless, picking up sticks. What's wrong with that? Well, God didn't want them working. He didn't want his people working on the Sabbath day. It was a blessing, a privilege he was giving to them. You rest on this day, just as I rested after the 6 days of creation. And so, obviously, God takes it very seriously. Well, we come to the New Testament now, to the Gospel of Matthew again. And in chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 12. And again, recall, as I said earlier, one of Jesus' main criticisms during his personal ministry, that he violated and profaned and broke the Sabbath law. No work was to be done in relation to his miracles and signs and wonders that he worked. And of course, his critics looked for anything to pin on him. But in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Now when he," speaking of Jesus, "had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And notice their motives, "that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of that sheep that's fallen into the pit and lift it up, lift it out? Of how much more value then," Jesus says, "is a man than a sheep?" Trying to reason with them there. And notice his conclusion. He says, "Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, stretch out your hand. The man, that hand was withered. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Didn't like that at all. They thought Jesus had violated the Sabbath because he had healed this man with a withered hand. And yet, if one of those Pharisees had a sheep and it fell in a pit, what would they do on the Sabbath day? They'd get that sheep out. They wouldn't just leave it there in the pit. And so, it got to the point where they took God's law and made it where it was wrong to do anything on the Sabbath. In Luke's Gospel, another incident we find there in chapter 13. In Luke 13, Jesus again teaching in the synagogues, and he's teaching on the Sabbath day in Luke chapter 13. In verse 10 beginning, it says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues of the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And picture this woman now in your mind, and she was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Wouldn't that be a difficult life for 18 years? You're bent over and you can't lift up. How that would inhibit you in so many ways in the activities of daily, in your daily routine, your daily life. And so when Jesus saw her, verse 12 of Luke 13, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And so he makes an announcement. He doesn't like it, and so he wants to know from this day forward. Hey, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work." That's what God said, right, back in the old law. "Therefore, come and be healed on them, and on the Sabbath day." So what was his view of Jesus' miracle? Well, that was work, and that was a violation of what one of the Ten Commandments says in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 15, "The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years be loose from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Again, Jesus reasoned with them. Earlier, recall, he reasoned with them. If you have a sheep, and a man has a sheep and it falls into a pit, you're going to get it out. That happens on the Sabbath day. You're not going to leave your sheep there in the pit. And every Sabbath day, who among you who has an ox or a donkey is not going to lead it to the stall and let it take water? You're not just going to leave it tied up and not give it water that whole day. You're going to give it water.
God understands those things. He allows those things. And thus, how much more important this woman who's had this infirmity for 18 years be healed on the Sabbath and not violate what God had said about that day. In John's Gospel now, look at a couple passages there. In John chapter 7, please. In John chapter 7. You can see as we go through these passages that among the Jews, and certainly among the rulers of the Jews, who supposedly were experts in the law, did not have a good grasp of what God meant when it came to the Sabbath law and observing that day as holy. In John 7, and jumping in the kind of the middle of this for sake of time, in verse 22 beginning, it says, Moses, Jesus speaking here, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. We're going to talk about that a little later in our lesson, our last point about circumcision. And of course, a male Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Sometimes that eighth day is going to fall on the Sabbath day. And that's Jesus' point here. If you have you're a son, who's born in the eighth day after he's born and falls on the Sabbath, you're going to circumcise him. That's part of the old law. And then in verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me, Jesus says to these Jews, because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And then a familiar verse, but notice what it's in connection with. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They were judging based on appearance and not righteous judgment. In John chapter 9 now. In John chapter 9. In verse 13 beginning. John 9, verse 13 beginning. It says, they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay. Sounds like work maybe to these Pharisees. So he made some clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, well, he put on my eyes clay and I washed and now I see. Therefore, notice verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not do what? He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Doesn't keep the Sabbath. There is a very, very important principle, I believe, stated by Jesus in Mark chapter 2 in verses 27 and 28 that I think sheds light on all this. And should have shed light on this for especially the Pharisees and those who had made the Sabbath what it was not intended to be. It was binding where God had not bound. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath, get this now, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see the importance of that statement? They had swapped that. Man was made for the Sabbath in the Pharisees' eyes. No, the Sabbath was made for man. What is Jesus' point? It was kind of a day off from work that God was giving us. You work 6 days. I want you to work 6 days. I want you to work Sunday to Friday. But in this little law, under the old covenant with the Jewish people, but on that Saturday, on the seventh day, you rest. You're off that day. But God did take it serious. If you work on that day, you're to be put to death. And yet, something as getting the sheep out of the pit or walking your ox or donkey to the stall that it might receive water or Jesus healing was not considered breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Why this confusion? They were mistaken because they did not understand the Scriptures. They were not studying. They had not read as they ought to. Further notice, some believed that there was no resurrection. That's been our focal passage in our studies is Matthew 22. And verses 23 through 33, that's where I had you go in the opening text there. And that's when the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus testing him with the question about the woman that marries a brother and there's seven brothers. She marries one and he dies and marries the next to the seventh and then she finally dies. And then they ask, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? And of course, Jesus rebukes them about being deceived and not having read. Well, did you know that? Did you remember and recall in 1 Corinthians 15, there were some Christians in the first century that also believed that there was no resurrection?
I don't know if they had been influenced by the Sadducees or not, but because Paul doesn't tell us that. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles there, that there were some Christians who believed there was no resurrection of the dead. Now I want you to stop and think about that before we even read. No resurrection of the dead. Larry spoke of some of his family members that have now deceased, whether in the Lord or not in the Lord. Family members that I've lost. You think of family members and loved ones that you have lost, and think how depressing that would be. Now that doesn't just make it so just because it's sad to us, but think about that. That there's no resurrection of the dead. This is it. This life right here. How brief and how short it is, and that's it. How sad. No hope, is there? If we thought like that, if we believed that, and there were some Christians in the first century that had been influenced by that teaching. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, notice the argumentation that Paul uses with the saints at Corinth in verse 12 beginning. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Stop preaching that then. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then that crosses out Jesus' resurrection. And if, verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Think about that. Paul says, we, us apostles, those of us who are teaching and preaching the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are false teachers, we are false witnesses, if that's the case. Because we're going around teaching just the opposite, that there is a resurrection of the dead through Christ Jesus. Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen," he says, "understand this," and he already said it earlier, "your faith is empty, your faith is futile. You are still," get this now, "you're still in your sins." There's no resurrection. If Christ is not risen, "then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ," as we mentioned about our loved ones, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. They're lost. They're not going to rise again. In verse 19, "if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Some good argumentation Paul uses, isn't it? To make his case, to make his point. What is he telling these Christians? He said, "You're wasting your time, isn't it? You're wasting your time. And we're wasting our time this evening being here. If Christ did not resurrect from the dead, we're wasting our time. Our faith is empty. Our faith is futile. We're still dead in our sins." And we might as well, as Paul goes on to say later on in this chapter, in verse 32, "Let us eat, drink. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's go out and have a good time." If indeed Christ is not risen from the dead. Some early Christians believed that. Verse 20. He preaches the truth. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now why did some believe this ridiculous saying? There was no resurrection of the dead. They were deceived because they didn't know the scriptures. A lack of faith. They've been influenced by others. They were ingesting and digesting the wrong information. They were not reading as they ought to be reading the scriptures. Well, along with that point, there were some that believed, that the resurrection was already past. Not that there was no resurrection of the dead, not that Christ had not risen, but that the resurrection was already past. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 17 beginning, Paul, in writing to the younger evangelist Timothy, says, "And their message will spread like cancer." And then he identifies those he has in mind. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Verse 18, "Now who have strayed concerning the truth." Why have they strayed concerning the truth, Paul? because they're saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some with that cancerous message that they're spreading around.
Now, before we go to the end of the rest of the passages on the chart, I want you to think about this with me. Think about how many things in the Scriptures that particular teaching would have an impact on. If the resurrection was already past, think about it. If this was true, the resurrection was already past, how many things in Scriptures would that affect and impact? Well, before we go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's swap those two, and we'll go after 1 Thessalonians, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 first, please. Let us notice what Paul has to say to the saints at the church of Thessalonica. In verse 13, beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." We've already talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we believe that, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now think about it. Just from this one text and one passage alone, think about the impact that that kind of teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus would have on what Paul said here. The resurrection was already past. If the resurrection was already past, could Paul really appeal to Christians about a hope? Or could you appeal to these Christians and those who remained, who have somehow missed out on the resurrection? Because he spoke of those who have fallen asleep. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Because of the resurrection, we have hope. Well, those who were teaching this or were influenced by that, had their faith overthrown, they lost their hope, didn't they? What hope would they have? Then further notice with me. And verse 15 again. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until when?" When was the resurrection take place? Until the coming of the Lord, when the Lord came. And then what about those who were alive? What about those who did remain, who had not died in Christ yet, had not fallen asleep, as Paul words it? What about them? What's going to happen to them? They're going to be caught up together, aren't they? Isn't that what the passage says? They're going to be caught up together with those who had Christ had risen. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, end of verse 16. Then verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Somehow, Hymenaeus and Philetus and those who believed and were influenced by that teaching, somehow, they believed they missed out on that, or they weren't reading, they were getting the wrong information from the wrong people. The Scriptures taught that was not the way it was going to be. Those who are in Christ and remain are still alive, you're going to be caught up together. You're not going to miss out. And then what about verse 18? If this is true, what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching, the resurrection has already passed, how in the world could you go around and comfort anyone with those words? How could you offer comfort? Could you? Couldn't offer any comfort, could you? 1 Corinthians 15 now. We'll go back to that passage. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ, at his coming, then comes the end." Put that together. The end of verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24. "Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end." When's the end going to be? At Christ's coming, correct? At Christ's coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. If this teaching right here by Hymenaeus and Philetus, it just throws everything in Scriptures out of whack. It's all discombobulated. Is it not? Amen. The end's supposed to come.
When Jesus comes, the end comes, the resurrection takes place. Those who are dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord and be with Him always. And then in John chapter 5.
In John chapter 5, in verse 28 beginning, notice what Jesus Himself says about the resurrection. In John 5, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." We have an idea. We have a picture of what's going to happen at the end when Jesus comes. There's going to be a resurrection. Everybody who's dead will be raised. The good to the resurrection of life, the evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You see how everything is influenced by that kind of teaching? Why it was so dangerous? Why Hymenaeus and Philetus needed to be identified by name there? And why brethren need to be warned about that cancerous message that would cause some Christians to have their faith overthrown, who would lose hope. If you turn with me, please, in the Old Testament, the Genesis and chapter 17. Genesis 17.
Our last point for this evening. Some believed that one must be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what some believe. Before we get to some of those passages that deal with that sort of teaching in the New Testament, let us go back and look at circumcision and where it originated and God's mind and Him delivering that to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 17 and his descendants that would follow. In Genesis 17, beginning in verse 9, we read, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you,' God says to Abraham. Verse 12, 'He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant.'" Verse 14, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person," God says, "shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Again, just like the Sabbath, we see how serious God was about this covenant, this sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants that would follow. Every male child, of course, the Jews descended from Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. Every Jewish male boy, when he's 8 days old, circumcised in the foreskin of flesh, this is going to be a sign of the covenant, God says, between myself and my people. And the one that is not circumcised, who tries to dwell among my people, that person is to be killed. He is to be cut off. In Leviticus chapter 12, we see that it is part of the old law, in fact. Should not be surprised by that, but just to make that point briefly, in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean.' And verse 3 of Leviticus 12, 'And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised.'" Okay, it began there in Genesis 17 when God established it with Abraham and descendants that would follow. We see it, though, of course, part of the old covenant. Well, we come to some New Testament passages, such as Ephesians chapter 2, and this ties in well with some remarks from Larry's sermon this morning about the old law and what happened to that old law. Now, that circumcision was for who? Well, obviously, for the Jew boy when he's 8 days old. Well, what happened to that old law? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 11 beginning, Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision," that makes sense, since they weren't Jews, that they would be uncircumcised. Uncircumcision, they're called that by who? By what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by the hands. They're called that by the Jews thus. "That at that time," the Gentiles, "were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, who's the both, well, he's been talking about the uncircumcision and the circumcision, the Gentiles and the Jews. Christ has made peace, he's made both one, and he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, the thing that was keeping the Jews and Gentiles separated. And notice what that is. He identifies it. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two and thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, Gentiles, and those who were near, Jews. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Things have changed, haven't they? Circumcision, a part of that old law, that old covenant for the Jews. What happened to it? Well, if it's part of that law of commandments, what was it? It was abolished in his flesh. A passage Larry pointed out this morning in his sermon, in Colossians 2 and verse 14, what happened to that law? What happened to it? It's wiped out. It says, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he, speaking of Christ, has taken it out of the way. How did he take it out of the way? Having nailed it to the cross. Okay, it's gone. Circumcision, that's gone. Not required. Not obligated. A Jew is not going to be cut off if he's unwilling or decides not to be circumcised. Well, let's go to the New Testament quickly. Acts chapter 15 now. Acts chapter 15. And notice what some were teaching. Some believed that one must be circumcised in order to be saved. In Acts 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. Okay, so no small dissension. There was a... It almost blew up, didn't it? There's a big disagreement about this. A big debate that took place because these men were teaching such things. Skipping down to verse 23, since we don't have time tonight to read all of Acts 15. But pertaining to what we're focusing on and the trouble that these certain men from Judea were teaching, the trouble they were causing, it says, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles. Of course, this is who these certain men were trying to bind this teaching on, the Gentiles, who, of course, naturally would not be circumcised. Those who dwelt in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, they say greetings in the letter. And then verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, and saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Speaking of the old law, what happened to that law? It's abolished. Been wiped out. It's been nailed to the cross. To whom the apostles and the elders and the brethren said, in unison, we have given no such commandment. That did not originate or come from us. They've unsettled your souls with that. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this problem that was affecting the brethren. In Galatians chapter 2, and in verse 3, Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred, he said, because of false brethren, sickly brought in, who came in by stealth and to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Verse 5, Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Was this the truth? No. Paul says not even for an hour did we yield submission to that. It was not the truth of the gospel. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you, we did not allow that to go on. This kind of teaching, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Titus, even a Gentile, was not compelled to do so. Later on in Galatians, in chapter 6 now, please. In Galatians chapter 6, and verse 12 beginning. Paul says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. See, impure motives. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised in order that they may boast in your flesh. And that all twisted, didn't they? Impure motives. The reason why they wanted them circumcised. To avoid persecution from the Jews. In Romans chapter 3, as we go to the next section of Scriptures, please. In Romans chapter 3, let's notice what the Scriptures say, the New Testament has to say about circumcision, about this kind of teaching, about binding that. The importance of circumcision under the New Testament, or the unimportance of it. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 27 beginning, Paul says, where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28 of Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the, notice now, and will justify the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Who's justified in God's eyes? The Jew who's circumcised or the Gentile who's uncircumcised? Both can be justified, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. That's not important now under the new covenant. In Romans chapter 4, a chapter later, in the same epistle, beginning in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Then Paul asks this question. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Very good argument Paul makes here. Notice. Now the Jew probably didn't like this very much. At least the one that wanted to bind circumcision certainly would not like it. He says, how was it accounted? How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or while Abraham was uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. What's he saying? We'll go back again to what he says at the end of verse 9. That we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And Paul saying, let's put that in a timetable here. When was that said about him? When he was circumcised or back when he was uncircumcised? And he says, that was said back when he was uncircumcised. You can imagine how that must have crushed some of the Jewish pride and ego when Paul made that point about their father who they had descended from in the flesh. And so he says in verse 11 as we continue, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith. Paul's emphasizing what's truly important, that walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now in 1 Corinthians 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Will you turn there with me? First Corinthians chapter 7. Got 30 passages of Scripture here trying to make it through. And I would say, well, too much Bible. I don't know if we can ever complain too much Bible, but maybe I should have narrowed it down more, but it was hard for me to be satisfied with taking out any of these passages of Scripture. So I hope you'll be patient with me as we look at each of these. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17 beginning. But as God has distributed to each one, notice what Paul now says to the Christians at the church at Corinth. As the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. So this is consistent, not just in Corinth, but everywhere. Was anyone called while circumcised? Paul asked. Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Think of that Gentile at that day, in that time. Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision, Paul says, is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Old law, circumcision, that matter, you better believe it. You weren't, you're cut off from the people. Did it matter in the new law? Paul said no. Circumcision, that avails nothing, doesn't mean anything, and neither does uncircumcision. What matters is keeping God's commandments, and that's not one of them at this time.
Amen.
Very clear, very clear. In Galatians chapter 5, please. Back to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1 beginning. Paul says to the churches of Galatia, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. What's this liberty Paul keeps speaking of? Well, being free from the law, the old law, and the requirements that Paul says were contrary to us. Christ has brought us liberty through His death and nailing that to the cross. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, speaking of the law of Moses. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, notice now, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You remember what Paul said earlier about those in the book of Galatians that desired others, the Gentiles, to be circumcised? They don't even keep the old law. And what does he say? If you become circumcised, you're indebted. You're indebted to keep everything contained in the old law. And certainly they weren't doing that. They were just wanting certain parts and aspects of the old law to bind those things. In verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Notice verse 6 again. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And that doesn't include circumcision or uncircumcision, does it? That, Paul says, doesn't avail anything. But faith working through love. Then in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3. And this is in discussion of if you've been raised with Christ and seek those things which are above, speaking to the saints at Colossae and the church that was located in that city, and put off the old man and those sinful deeds, and put on the new man created according to Christ Jesus. And that's the context of this passage as we read and picking up in verse 10, where Paul says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice now verse 11, where there is neither Greek, neither Jew, circumcised, nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. Christ is all in all if you're circumcised, and He's all in all if you're uncircumcised. What matters is what? Putting on the new man. Being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And as we bring the lesson, as we bring it to a close, and these last passages that we have listed on our chart in the Old and New Testament, there is a circumcision. I don't want us to become confused. Those were teaching this and they were wrong because they were deceived, not knowing the Scriptures. They didn't read as they ought to. They were listening to the wrong information, teaching that one must be circumcised to be saved. But there is a circumcision, dear friends, that we must undergo if we're going to be saved. There is a circumcision we must undergo if we're going to be saved. Now, I was talking about that fleshly, physical circumcision that was part of the old law for the male boy when he's 8 days old, a sign of the covenant between God and His people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a spiritual circumcision, something that all of us must undergo if we desire to be saved. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, and if you want to listen, that's fine. Maybe be turning to Romans chapter 2, a more lengthy reading we can read together. But listen closely if you're not there in Deuteronomy chapter 10, please. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. That's what God has to say to His people. Be circumcised where? Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, of your mind, and be stiff-necked, stubborn no longer, stubborn to God's will. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, not the foreskin of your flesh, spiritual circumcision. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Why? That you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. That's the circumcision that each and every one of us has to undergo today if we're going to be saved. The circumcision of our heart, that we may love the Lord our God with our entire being and devote it to Him.
that we would not be stiff-necked and stubborn to what the will of God reveals to us. Now, that's what God said to the Jews in the Old Covenant. What about the New Testament? Well, we have a passage for that in Romans chapter 2, please. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 25 beginning, Paul says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man," this reading might be a little confusing, so pay close attention. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law," which was important to God, "will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, thus, you know, a fleshly descendant of Abraham, nor is circumcision that which was outward in the flesh." Verse 29, here's the heart of the matter. "But he is a Jew who is one" where? "On the inside." Such as in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about what matters is walking the steps of faith of Abraham. And then notice, "And circumcision is that of the heart, the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Do you see that? You see that consistent thing in the book of Deuteronomy and here in Romans chapter 2? The circumcision that matters to God now. The circumcision of the heart. The one who is a Jew on the inward. Not the outward, fleshly, but spiritually. You know, a contrast to that is what Stephen says, and we'll note that briefly in Acts 7. And verse 51, as he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin of his day. And later, of course, he is stoned by these men because of the things that he says. But as he gives his defense before these stiff-necked Jews, notice what he says to them in Acts 7, verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked." And another word we can say for that, you're stubborn. You're stubborn. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised" where? "In heart and ears." Now, I can guarantee you these men were circumcised according to the flesh. But where it mattered most, they were uncircumcised. Had not been circumcised in the heart and in the ears. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And then he goes on and talks about the prophets and what they said as the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? They resisted the prophets. They resisted the Holy Spirit's teachings. And we too, brethren and friends, are uncircumcised in heart and ears when we resist the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Whether that has to do with assembling with the saints as we ought to, whether that has to do with modest dress, whether that has to do with social drinking, whether that has to do with marriage, divorce, remarriage, or fellowship, or the creation, or whether that has to do with putting on the fruit of the Spirit and putting off the old man, we're uncircumcised in heart and ears when we reject that. Think about that. Are we truly circumcised in our heart and our ears when it comes to everything that God says to us? And then in closing, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If we will begin by allowing us to be cut, circumcised, like a cutting, if we allow ourselves to be circumcised in our heart and our ears, what's it going to cause us to do? It's going to cause us to do what God would have us to do, and that's obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. To become a child of God's. Colossians 2 and verse 11 beginning. In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made what? Without hands. What are we talking about? Not a fleshly circumcision. We're talking this again about a spiritual circumcision. By putting off what? The body of the sins of the flesh. There's a surgery going on here. There's something being cut off, but it's not the foreskin of your flesh. It is the sins of your flesh that's being removed. By what? The circumcision of Christ. What's the scalpel? What's the surgery table? Baptism, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of man. No, in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. There's the passage, brethren. There's the passage, friends. Is baptism a work of man or a work of God? It's the working of God. Through our faith, through our response and obedience. And you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Have you had that circumcision as you take out your psalm books and open to the Song of Invitation? Have you been circumcised in that way yet, dear friend? The circumcision of Jesus Christ. The circumcision where Jesus will cut off your sins. Have you got yourself to the surgery table yet and laid on the surgery table and allowed Jesus to do that? You're going to have to respond in faith that that's going to happen. You're going to be circumcised in your heart and in your ears if you're going to allow the circumcision of Christ to take place in your life. But think of that glorious thought. Think of the glorious thought. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Jesus has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Think of that glorious thought. All your trespasses, all your sins been forgiven. You think, well, I'm a rotten person. I've done some bad things in my life. We've all done some bad things in our life. Some things that we should be ashamed of and hang our heads about. But Christ lifts our heads because He forgives us of those things through His blood. Have you been baptized? Have you been circumcised spiritually? Why not show your spiritual circumcision of heart and ears this evening by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes? Do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He's living, no matter what men may say. We serve a risen Savior. Will you serve Him with us by believing in Him, by repenting of your sins, by confessing that He is the Son of God, by being buried with Him in baptism? Have your sins cut off, have them removed. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Best, most important decision you ever make. Because your soul is the most important commodity that you possess. Why not come? Why not be baptized into Christ? Together we stand and we sing.